Today's scripture comes from John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you of me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." This is the word of God for the people of God.
I remember as really a teenager, but also as a young man, to discover what it means to have a perspective, what it means to have a worldview. I wouldn't have called it worldview until more recently. But I remember being exposed to one of my favorite ministers, Ralph Bates, who was talking about the connection between thoughts and feelings. In fact, he said that day, you can't have a feeling without a thought. Something happens, you have a perspective on what has just happened, and it is your way of seeing that what will determine how you feel. And he pointed us to a book by Father John Powell called Fully Human and Fully Alive. And Father Powell talked about that in terms of coming home and seeing a snake, running to get a hoe to kill the snake. And then when you finally get there to kill the snake, you discover that it was a water hose. And it doesn't matter that it wasn't a snake. All that matters was that you thought it was a snake, and it was just a water hose. So, you know, we have to work on our perspective to try to get it right. Sometimes it doesn't matter, water hose or snake. It's not going to make a major difference in our life. But what if it's God? What is our perspective of God? What if it is life? This is what life really is. And when you look at your perspective of life, then you are going to feel one way or the other based upon how you see life or how you see this world. How do you see this world? Is it a kind place, a hostile place? How do you see others? How do you see yourself? And those were really five categories in that book, by the way. We have a perspective of God. We have a perspective of life. We have a perspective of this world. We have a perspective of ourselves. And we have a perspective of others. Now, it's not just a matter of getting your thinking right and are getting your thinking in a way that will make you feel as good as possible. The whole idea is to come to the truth. Everybody wants to know the truth. It's not just our perspective of the truth. We really want to have the right perspective of truth. And when we start asking about that, we start getting into the realm of faith. Really, everybody is in the realm of faith. But we're saying, what is it that we believe, and what is it that we have chosen now to be our perspective on these critical parts of our life, or this life in which we live? And when you start getting into that, then you ask yourself a few questions. Where did I get my perspective? And we believe as Christians that God has been one from the very beginning who wanted to share how it is, the truth, how he is, how life is, how this world is, how others are, how I am. And he created the world in a certain way. And he has been working ever since for us to get it right. He called Abraham and Sarah out. He had Moses to reveal himself through delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. He had Joshua, and he had the prophets, and he had this kingdom that finally came. And as the Jews looked back on their history, there was no time in their life, there no place in this world, nowhere in their relationship with God, and in their understanding of others than themselves, than the way that they understood it in the heyday of their life with God, which was in the kingdom like David as king. Oh boy, he was a good king. And if there was anything that we wanted after that kingdom was dissipating or was destroyed, it was to have another king. God had given us that king. God had revealed himself through that kingdom, and then that kingdom seemed to just be destroyed, and they wanted that kingdom again. Now, anytime you're talking about a kingdom, you're talking about a king. Anytime you're talking about a king, you're talking about a kingdom. Now, another way of saying that is the world that we live in. What is your perspective of this world that we live in? You could call it world, you could call it life, you could think of it in terms of the reign of God. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he was not just talking about a kingdom that we're going to be a part of someday, like we think of eventually being in eternity or heaven. He was talking about a kingdom that is among you right now. You don't have to wait. You can be a part of the kingdom of God. You can be a part of the reign of God. You can be a part of the life of God right now where you are, really in all of its fullness. Jesus was having a hard time, really, helping everyone understand what it was like to be in the kingdom of God. Now, in Galilee, he had 3 years to talk about the kingdom of God, and he did almost everything that he taught. The whole Sermon on the Mount, this is what life is like in the kingdom of God. The parables, this is what life is like in the kingdom of God. And you can be a part of that kingdom right now, but you've got to enter it. And you know, that's kind of tricky, to enter the kingdom. And Jesus was the king of that kingdom. But nobody was going to interpret him that way. Certainly not the Jews. The only king that they were interested in was a Messiah. And the only definition of a Messiah was one to set up an earthly kingdom. An earthly kingdom where he ruled and where he overruled. Where he overruled the other rulers of this world and became the ruler in the name of God that straightened this world out. That was the only kind of king that they were really looking for. And so when Jesus came into this world and finally set his face toward Jerusalem and came there, the Jews, kind of, even though he talked about being a king of a different kind of kingdom, wanted, because he was challenging their religious establishment, wanted to accuse him of wanting to be a king like Caesar, or a king that wanted to take over, maybe lead a religious coup. And that was the definition of king in that case. And when Jesus was talking before Pilate, Pilate is very interesting, isn't he? Do you realize you talk about Pilate every time you come in here? There's only two people that we call by name in our affirmation of faith. That is the Apostles' Creed. We talk about born of the Virgin Mary, and then what? Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate really didn't want to execute Jesus, it seems. He was already kind of in trouble with the Jewish establishment. He had crossed the line a few times. They had complained to Rome, and Rome had told Pilate, who also had taken over a previous king, Archelaus, and they decided to go with Roman governors. You can rule as long as you can rule, but if things start coming apart, then we'll rule with somebody else. They had complained to Rome. Rome had said, Pilate, watch it. And so when you're looking at this conversation between Pilate and the Jews, as they accuse Jesus of wanting to be a king, maybe lead a religious coup or something, what you had was a Pilate that really had a Sanhedrin with more control over him than he had over it because of the history. And so they could say, you better do what we want or else we will complain again to Rome. And so trying to please them at this point, because he certainly did not in his early time as governor, he was willing to do whatever, and so he condemned Jesus to death. And we had what Burma was talking about, this crown of thorns, this mocking of the king, this spectacle of a naked man hanging on a cross who had claimed to be king of the Jews. They put it right above his head on the cross, king of the Jews. And what a spectacle he was, with that crown of thorn and the blood running down his body, his back turned into raw flesh, and the nails and spikes. Quite an interesting king. Let me ask you this morning, as a result of that, and as a result of the resurrection of that one that they accused of being a king, crucified him, thought it was all over. As a result of that resurrection and that revelation, you see, God is the one who reveals truth. We don't go out and just find it on our own or have to come up with it on our own. God reveals it. And as a result of God's revelation, would you say that your passion in life is to be a part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus came and inaugurated? Would you say that that is what you have given your life to, what you have surrendered your life to? Has it made all of the difference in the world in your life to be a part of that kingdom? Because really, if it doesn't, there's no need to call Jesus king. Because what good is it for Jesus to be king if he has not transformed our lives within the kingdom of God that his life came and inaugurated and gave to us? I was reading a little bit of Richard Rohr this last week, and he was talking about there were two kingdoms before Jesus, but after Jesus there were always at least three kingdoms. The first kingdom is the secular kingdom, and we all live in it to some degree. There are many who live completely in a secular kingdom, and the secular kingdom is a view of this world as just indifferent to you. I mean, there is no real power or purpose, God, or any meaning to this world that we live in except what we give it. It's a way of looking at something starting with maybe a premise that we're only going to place our faith in what we can establish, prove, show through reason and through proof that this is true. That kind of world is pretty indifferent to us. It means that nobody really shows us a picture of life. Nobody really shows us how this world is, and nobody shows us how God is, because God is the one that shows us how this world and how life is and how we are and how others are. But there's no one there. It's just indifferent, and you just live in that world. You make the most of it that you can, but at the end, you just try to heroically make any kind of meaning out of it you can when it comes to the fact that you die and it's all over with, and that's it. That's pretty much the pure version of the secular world. And then he said that there is the world of the religious establishment, which is basically a world of laws and rules, and a world that has an ultimate judgment, and God is the one who does that. But God is rather hostile to those that did not keep the rules, that did not keep the law. And so you have all of these laws, and if you keep them well, this image of this person that is obedient to all of the laws that God has given us, then you can stand before God, before that judgment, and not receive what would otherwise be a very hostile response to you. So you can live in a secular world that's indifferent, or you can live in a very religious world that is rather hostile. Jesus had both of those worlds. The Greek and Roman world was a world that believed that, now they believed in a host of gods, but they believed that they were all indifferent to anything that's going on in human affairs. Why would God even care or even try to empathize with human beings? That's the way it was. In the Greco, in Greece, and the Rome world, it was a world of indifference. Now, in the Jewish world, there was the world of laws and rules. And that's why Paul, when he discovered grace, said that, you know, the idea of Messiah dying on a cross is foolishness to the Greeks and the Romans. It's just foolishness that a Messiah would end up hanging on a cross, a king would end up hanging on a cross. And then he said, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. Really, they're the ones that had the Messiah. And they're the ones who said, Messiahs don't die on crosses. Messiahs make others die on crosses. Foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews is what Paul was saying. You have these two perspectives, the Greek perspective, indifferent toward everything in your life. Nobody cares about you. Your life really is just on your own to give it any meaning it can. Or you've got these rules, and then if you memorize them, keep them, live them perfectly, then you are really worthy. It's all about worthiness. And you have to ask yourself, are you worthy or not? And then Rohr said the third view came in, the third worldview comes in with Jesus, where you discover that because of everything that we have seen in Jesus Christ, we now live in a benevolent world, which means that we live in a world of love. It means that God loves us, and God is a God of love, and God is for us. He is not against us. And so grace, something given to us that we do not deserve, is now a part of our life everywhere. And grace is that meets us right where we are and can take us, because God loves us so much. God is a gift-giving God. God is a graceful God, that He meets us with that grace and wishes to give us birth and life through all of that. And that is a perspective worth having. In fact, it is the truth. That is what God has revealed to us. God loves this world. He gave his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves you. Nothing can separate us from what? The love of God. Jesus Christ has come to reveal that you are a part of the truth that is God loves you. And he has come to transform you into love, to give you life, which is love God, love others. What God has given you in Jesus Christ, all you are called to do is be like Jesus and to love as you have been loved, and you will be a part of the kingdom of God, and you will live right where God wants you to live, that he came in Jesus Christ, suffered, died, and was resurrected in order to give to you. I like an author, Wendell Berry. He's probably written some 40 novels, great poetry and essays. But he's a man that, after growing up in Kentucky, decided to go to New York and California for a while as a young man. Then he came back to live not far from where he was birthed and where he was reared in Kentucky, and he is a farmer. He wanted to farm the land because he believed that what had made America great was the kind of life that emerged from that rural life growing up in America, and he wanted to be a part of that. And so many of his stories and novels are about people who lived in that earlier rural generation in our world. And he has a way of turning those stories into parables of grace in many ways. And one of them was called The Memory of Old Jack. And Jack was a man who tried to make a success out of his life, but had disappointment after disappointment. But after every disappointment, he would rise up and he would attempt to go forward until he came to what was, in those circumstances, an inevitable end, which means that he lost all of his land. He lost all of the farm and everything else. And right at that point, Jack's life was redeemed by his rediscovery of the 23rd Psalm. He had memorized it as a boy. And like most of us who have memorized the 23rd Psalm, not all of us have come to a place in our life where we can apply the 23rd Psalm to our own situation, but that's exactly what Jack did. He saw that whoever the author of the 23rd Psalm was one that had known disappointment, one that had known failure, one that had known despair, one who had bumped up with what it means that we are going to die. And so he realized that all of this was true, but he realized that out of that 23rd Psalm for himself, that he was not in his own hands, but he was in God's hands. And when you look at what it means to be a human being, a part of what that means is that you have limits, and so you will discover those limits at some point. But what he discovered is that beyond those limits, that there is another world, a world that he called potent and abounding. And the way he put it was, you know, beyond all our strength, beyond all of our intelligence, beyond all of our desires, beyond all of our faith, beyond all of our hope, there is more. There is more. And our cup runneth over. And when we live like that, when we live in that perspective, we live with peace. And what he said was, His life had come to a place of new beginning. He was 48 years old, but he had come to a place of profound peace and trust, and knew that that peace was going to abide with him till the end of his days. And he knew this in the quiet of his heart. Do you know peace in the quiet of your heart? Jesus wants you to, more than anything, because if you have that kind of peace in the quiet of your heart, then you are already a part of the kingdom of God. And you have a king that you can trust, not only now, but one that you can trust forever, by knowing that your life is always in his hands. I wonder, we have a good many here that probably grew up as I did. How many of you had to memorize the 23rd Psalm at some point in your life? I memorized it by the King James Version. How many of you memorized it by the King James Version? Would you try to experience that again? Thank God for memory. But remember this picture of God and how it might apply to you. Everyone who knows this, would you say it with me? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Lord, help us to see that the King that you are in our life is also the loving shepherd. And we know that this psalm that is so meaningful and that touches our hearts so has only been amplified as we have discovered that you, O Jesus, have revealed the great shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen.